Holy Spirit, we do come to you at this hour, praying that you would show us the image of God in the Son of God, that you would apply the cross of Jesus to us, that you would take the Word of God, which you yourself have inspired in men of old, and that you would make us witnesses of it with them. We pray for these mysteries in the name of Jesus, from whom all the Word comes. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19. Luke 20, 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him, that is Jesus, that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. You may be seated. Verse 18 says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." In saying this, Jesus is saying that those who fall upon Jesus fall upon him, as it were, in his crucifixion. What does Jesus say about a disciple? He says that a disciple is one who follows him, who takes his cross up and follows him. So whereas Christ was broken, that is to say that he was humiliated, so also his disciples are humiliated. We too are broken. We cannot live unless we are broken. Our hearts must be broken in order that we may be transformed. The heart of stone must be broken. So we must fall upon Jesus in order that we may be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The scribes and the chief priests were stung by this warning. Rather than take it to heart and repent, they chose rather to advance their opposition to the Messiah, who was the servant of the Lord. We see this in our Sunday school lesson in Malachi chapter 2. We saw this indictment coming out against the priesthood 400 years before this time. Now these, who are the spiritual children of those same ones, who did not fear God, who did not take God's commandments to heart, who did show partiality, who were a stumbling block to the people who were around about them, now 400 years later, they rule the land of Israel. And so Jesus comes to them and warns them that he stands there before them, representing either their salvation or their destruction, one way or the other. They understood that he was speaking about them. They understood that. What we learn from this is in verses 19 through 20, the continual plots of the Jewish leaders against Jesus. The situation heats up and heats up and is being brought to the focal point, that is to the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of him. 21 through 23, the satanic war against the Lord is against the Lord's anointed, because he's visible to them. They see him. You know, they can't climb up into heaven and get God, the Trinity. But here's the Son who is before them. And so the murder begins to work against him. Verses 24 through 25, Jesus actually springs their trap. And in verse 26, these enemies are defeated once again. Verses 19 through 20, we see the continued plots of the Jewish leaders. Verse 19, they tried to lay hands on him that very hour, when they were convicted that he had warned them that if he falls on them, they will be scattered like dust. They knew that he was speaking of them, and they were plotting in that very hour to kill him. And so they have come to him to take him away, but they can't. This is not the time. So urgent were they to remove the threats of heaven against them. So urgent were they in order that they might catch him in some statement. So urgent were they to remove the obstacles to their plans for Judaism and the light that was being shed upon the falseness of their claims of self-righteousness. All of these things so terribly vexing them, they were urgent to bring him to his death. So they tried to lay hands on him, yet they were held back because they feared the people. We've already seen that. We've already seen what their fear of the people was. They did not fear God, who was warning them of the impending judgment. They were restrained by the fear of men. Now, if the fear of men can be gotten out of the way, there's no more restraint. The thing about the fear of God is it's a constant restraint. The fear of men is not. You can get over being afraid of men in a certain context and get on with business. And that's what they're going to be seeking to do here. They were restrained by the fear of men. This fear did not restrain the heart that was bent on murder. Their hearts were still bent on it. Their plots were still towards murder. The fear of God transforms hearts. It transforms hearts to true worship of him through his Son. With a transformed heart, they would have looked at Messiah and they would have seen him as their hope and their salvation. They would have seen the warnings against themselves as true and dire warnings, and they would have fallen down in repentance before him. But they tried to lay hands on him, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. This, in verse 18, on whomever the stone falls, it will scatter him like dust. This warning, they knew that he spoke against him. What this does is it defines willful sin. Committing sin in the full knowledge of the consequences. When the divine word has been and warnings have been brought against you and you still go ahead and do it anyway, knowing full well that you have been divinely warned, that the truth has come to bear upon your intentions, and yet you go ahead with those actions. This is willful sin. This is not an accidental error in judgment, as some people would have as the attitude of the Jewish people at this time. Well, they didn't know what they were doing. Jesus never said they didn't know what they were doing. He said the Roman didn't know what he was doing. They knew what they were doing. They knew exactly what they were doing. So they watched him. They watched him. They couldn't take him right off, so they watched him. Against their immediate desire to kill him, they reined in their passion for murder in submission to their fear of the people and waited for an occasion to take him. They were not inactive, though. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. That's hilarious, isn't it? They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. You know, I mean, if you think you're on the right side of an issue, then you think you're right, right? And yet they had to pretend to be right. Why? Because they weren't. They weren't right. I don't know, am I missing something here? Isn't that at least a tacit admission of unrighteousness? I think it is. In order that they might catch him in some statement. And look here, the battle plan has also changed. It's also shifted. They can't find anything against him religiously, spiritually, or morally. Jesus has invited that. He said to them, which of you can convince me of sin? Well, they're all trying, like all get out. They're sending their spies out. They're setting their traps for him. They're asking him all kinds of questions, and one after another, he's bumping them off and leaving them in the dust in silence. He's going to do it again here. So they can't catch him on anything. So what are they going to do? Well, they're going to hand him over to Rome. Let Rome deal with him. Why? Because we don't have a moral case against him. We're going to send him to Rome. We're looking for a loophole here. We're going to send him to Rome. Why? Because he's innocent. And how do you deal with an innocent man that you want to kill and get rid of? I mean, look what's wrong with the heart here. The knowledge is all straight. We're going to see it straighter than even straighter here in just a minute. The knowledge is all straight. But that desire to kill is stronger even than the knowledge of righteousness. So they turn to Rome so that they can trap him on a technicality. From now on, they'll bend all their efforts to get him arraigned before Pontius Pilate. This isn't about protecting Judah from false messiahs anymore. That may have been the business of the Sanhedrin years and years before, but that's not its business now. This is Cain and Abel. This is killing to kill. This is removing the reminder of guilt and condemnation. This is murder. This is kill by any means. Kill. We must kill. You know, it's one thing to be a victim when you are not an innocent person. But when man turns against the one who knew no sin, then murder is all he can think of. And no argument can bring him down. You know, these are the conditions in the life of Jesus, foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Where in Psalm 5 he says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Psalm 10, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He's playing peep-eye with God, as we do. And then in Psalm 22, the messianic psalm, Jesus on the cross, saying, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. When John says that he came into the world and the world did not grasp him, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. That's rather light language. Jesus came into a hostile, murderous camp. And you would think that expecting Messiah and having all of the prophetic ability to do that, that they would have looked with great expectation on his coming. And that at the fulfillment of the signs and the wonders that he showed, they would fall down on their knees before him and worship him, especially as he walks into the temple, which is his father's house, especially when he walks in there. And that these ministers, these priests and scribes are his ministers. And when he walks into that temple, everyone should have been on their face before him. And yet, what do we find? We find the bulls have surrounded him, opening their mouths as ravening and roaring lions, seeking and plotting to kill him. This war we see in verse 21 through 23 is a satanic war. A satanic war against the Lord's anointed. They send their spies out to him. They are deceivers. They speak truth, but they speak truth as a lie. Let's see what they say. They send their liars, their spies, liars in wait. They send them to say to him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God and truth." This is an outstanding statement. It really is. There isn't anything in this statement that is incorrect. Every bit of it is true. Number one, he's teacher. He's teacher of teachers. Number two, you speak and teach correctly. Can't argue with that. Not a thing that Jesus ever said was incorrect. You are not partial to any. He is not impartial to any. They are. They've got their friends that they work for. Jesus, he gives grace to all of his people, and he brings forth judgment and conviction to whoever sins. He's impartial in the law. That he may, and that he taught the way of God in truth. He most definitely taught the way of God in truth. Even saying of himself, I am the way and I am the truth. And truly taught them the way of salvation. They haven't said anything here that's not true. They even said, we know that you speak and teach correctly. And they're not even lying there, because they do know. They don't believe, but they know. They know. There isn't anything they hear that they've said that is incorrect, and yet this is a lie. It's a lie. What makes it a lie? Because this statement is being used in a deceptive trap. It is a satanic statement. It doesn't matter that the propositional language here is correct. What matters is that the whole thing is a lie. Because the hearts that are speaking this are speaking it out of deception and out of murder and out of a lying satanic heart. This is a terrible, terrible way to introduce your case. Especially when it's known that you're plotting the death of the one you're saying these things about. See, if they accepted that he was everything they said he was, that he spoke and taught correctly, that he was not partial to any, that he taught the way of God in truth, they would have to accept what he taught of himself, all of it. If they found no fault whatsoever in it, if they cannot bring an argument to him that says, you know something, you said so and so, and here's what the Bible says, and you're not right. And if they couldn't do that, and if they have to say, you know what, we haven't found anything in you, nothing, but we're still going to kill you anyway, then the whole thing's a lie. You know, leaders who resort to lies and trickery, they always reveal that they're wicked leaders and they're on the wrong side. They always reveal it. No good leader has to go to the wrong side. No good leader ever has to lie. No good leader ever has to deceive. No good leader ever has to send out his spies and pretend righteousness. No good leader ever has to do that. A good leader will follow Jesus. They will follow Jesus, and he will defend them all the way, even if that defense isn't until they get to heaven. And that's good enough. You know, what they said of Jesus was true, but they didn't believe it. They did not believe it. And so they put the trap to him. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The trap's set. This is a dilemma. It's a dilemma trap, all right? Jesus had thrown one at them just recently, remember? He said, the authority of John the Baptist, was it from heaven? Was it from earth? You can't answer it right, okay? You got to be careful. If you say yes, then everybody's going to ask, why didn't you believe? If you say no, then you're going to have the crowds after you. So they throw a dilemma question at him. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says no, the crowd, they may very well turn on him. They may regard him as a pro-publican for supporting the publican system of taxes. And we know how low they felt about that. If he said no, they would turn him over to Rome because he would be an insurrectionist. And that's really what they were going for. They were hoping that he would avoid the crowd because they're thinking that he's going to do it their way. That he would avoid the crowd and fall into the trap of being taken to Pontius Pilate. This man is guilty of insurrection against Rome. He has spoken out against the tax system. But notice in verse 23, he detected their trickery. He detected it. He saw where they were going. He saw where they were going. But you know, he could have done what they did. He could have said, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to tell you. But he didn't. He answers it. And his answer is totally out of the box. That's what I love about Jesus. He doesn't let you command the way he thinks. You're going to ask him things, and he's going to see your true intention, and he is going to answer you according to truth itself. He's masterful in this. Let's look at his mastery of it. It's wonderful. Jesus springs the trap in 24 through 25. He said to them, show me a denarius. All right? Show me a denarius. And so some impetuous priest reaches in his pocket and he pulls out a denarius. And I almost think maybe all of the older priests at that point all went, as soon as he pulled the denarius out. You know why? Remember, they're in the temple. And there's an image in the temple. What's that doing in here? Do you know that they had blank coins for the temple approved by Rome so that they would never bring an image of Caesar into the temple? What are you doing with that in your pocket, boy? But you know, that's minor. That's not even the biggie right there. Jesus could have jumped on that. I would have. If I'd been there, one of his disciples, I'd have said, what are you doing with that? And I'm sure Jesus would have said, just shut up, I'll handle this. I know what I'm doing here. Because he's so masterful in how he deals with it. Whose likeness and inscription does it have, he asked. Whose likeness and inscription? Whose image is on it? Whose inscription? Whose name is signed to it? And they said, Caesar's. Ooh. Busted. Caesar's in the temple. Caesar's in the temple. And you know, that doesn't even excite Jesus. See, once again, I'd have been there. I'd have been crawling all over that one right there. I'd have been showing them all kinds of Old Testament scripture. But he doesn't even go there. He says to them this, and commentators have taken this and they have eaten it all to pieces for years. They have chewed this one down to that pulpy inside portion of the cob, all right? Trying to find out, you know, what's wrong with the IRS, trying to find out, you know, just exactly where does the line of government and the line of church and family and all this kind of stuff line up and everything from this passage right here. This passage has been so used over and over again, and it's always the tax side of the statement that's used, which is exactly where the Pharisees are sitting, okay? They're like, is it lawful for us to be taxed or isn't it? And Jesus doesn't even answer that part of it. Do you know? Look very carefully here. You know what he answers? He answers the second part. What have you given to God? Why are you worried about Caesar? When he walked into that temple, what did he find? The money changers. And what did he say? This place you have made into a den of thieves. This is my Father's house. Whose image is on that coin? Caesar's. Whose inscription is on it? Caesar's. Well, give it to Caesar if he wants it. If it's got his image and his inscription on it, it came out of the imperial treasury, which means he has loaned it to the empire. And if he calls to have it back, give it back to him. Especially seeing that you've got it in this temple right now. But whose image and whose inscription is upon this temple? And there before them was the image of God. And there before them was the inscription of God. Render to God what is God's. then you'll know what to do with Caesar. What were they planning to do? To take him by force and murder him. And Jesus is not going to let them off of that one, just to answer their puny question about taxes. You have murder, you have plots in your heart right now. You don't even give God what's his. You render to God what is God's. What's a denarius? A day's wages. Big deal. Give it to him. But you better give your life to God. And all worship and glory due to him, especially when you see his image standing before you and his inscription. Give that to God. What are they planning on doing with his image and his inscription? Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. You know, this doesn't answer 10,000 questions about what is Caesar's and what isn't. But it is an answer. And it is a true one. And it cannot be gainsaid in any way. Especially to those who were there in that day, in that temple, under all those plots and those satanic attacks. It was a very appropriate answer to them. And so once again, Jesus' enemies are defeated. Verse 26, and they were unable to catch him in a saying. And literally what that means is they were unable to catch a saying of his. They were unable to even take a phrase of his and find any fault in it whatsoever. No error in anything that he has said, even as they had said in their unrighteousness, pretending to be righteous. They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed, that is being astonished at his answer, and there is a fear and a sort of an infernal fear involved in this sort of amazement right here, which suggests to me that they became silent because they were shown to be guilty before God. The amazement of the thing is how he went and touched their hearts to show them who they were. And so they were silenced. They were silenced once again. You know, when Jesus silences us, it's time to lay down arms. It's time to surrender. We fight against him too. The sinner fights against him even as he is bringing that sinner to himself. Fights against him, but when he brings us by his word and by his spirit, by his grace and his love and his tenderness, when he brings us to the place of silence, it's time to lay the weapons down and surrender. Just give in. Surrender to him. You can't win against him. You cannot kick against the goads. Give up. Give up. Well, as we're going to see, they didn't give up. He had put them in this dilemma, and they couldn't answer. Now they tried to put him in this dilemma, and now they can't answer. They couldn't win for losing, and yet they couldn't give up. But remember this, and we'll be watching this as we go on from here to the cross. Jesus never for one minute lost control of the situation. He hasn't lost it here. They have sent everything they have against him. There's nothing left to do now, since they can't prove him against the crowd. There's nothing left to do now but to kill him. And as we'll see, even that is a victory. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel, of whom some of those even in that crowd were. There were among them even those who were elect. There were among them those who were his own. Those who, even though at the moment they were plotting, they also were in need of his visitation of salvation. The crowd that the leaders of Israel have been fearing, the crowd that has supported Jesus up to this point, are going to turn on him and say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so it is that the leaders of Israel and their influence over their people is going to lead them to the worst crime and the worst sin that has ever been committed in the history of mankind. But remember this, Jesus goes into it knowing what he's doing. He goes into it fully sovereign and completely in control of the situation. Nothing ever gets outside of control. Behind all this, we also want to make sure that we understand something. And you might want to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 real quick here. Because as we study through the evil intentions of men at this point leading up to the death of Christ, and Satan is being given full sway in the world at this point to stir up murder against the Messiah, we have to remember that there was another plan behind all of this. And this plan, which was behind this, was the only one that really counted. Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel," says Peter as he preaches his first sermon at Pentecost, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Sounds like he's putting it right back into their mouths what their spies said. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined, planned, and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." There were two intentions here. There were two wills at work here. There was the sinful will of man, and there was the gracious, saving will of God, both at work at the same time. And whose will was done? God's will. God's will. His will was done. And his will was done through the will and the intention of men. God had his plan here. And all of the consortium of the leaders of Israel working together to bring Jesus to his death did nothing to nullify his plans whatsoever. In fact, played completely into his hands. In order to do what? In order to bring his son to the cross to die so that he might be the bearer of our sins. And in bearing our sins, to carry them away on that cross. To die, to be buried, to overcome corruption, to raise again from the dead on the third day. And to show forth the glory and the majesty of the work of redemption that had been delivered into the hands of God. To ascend to the right hand of God in order that he might forever make intercession for his people. This was what was to come of all this. This was the plan of God. A plan not of death, a plan of life. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you, Lord, that in the war of ideas, you are able to bring your opponent to silence. We thank you that that is true of the wicked who speak against you and who scorn you. We thank you that it is true of ourselves when in our sin we have tried to answer against you in the reasonableness of your law and of your judgments. And yet, Lord, you brought us to silence in order that we might be saved. We thank you that you are the sovereign of the universe, the one who is completely and constantly in control of the situation. We thank you for the glory of what we have seen, that it is child's play for you to direct the affairs, even among the wicked and the enemies. And that this is why you, O Lord Jesus, are now reigning king at the right hand of God, even at this moment. We pray, O Lord, that you would commit to our hearts the glory and the majesty of your love for us in dying for us and overcoming us to come to you in salvation. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. He brought us to silence. He brought us to silence. He did me. You know, I know as sinners we fight and kick against him. Or we did. We fought and we kicked against him. Please don't take me away from my own way. But our wills had to be submitted to his will, just as Jesus' will was submitted to the will of his Father. And if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we do as Jesus does. Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done in Gethsemane, just before he went to the cross to die. And so must we, brought to silence, say, thy will, not my will. You might say, well, don't we believe in free will? That is an exercise of will. We indeed believe in free will. And God sees, and God invites us to freely surrender our will to his. Because he's going to have his way anyway. All right? So you can either, be a victim of that, or you can be a participant in it, submitting your will to his will in all that you do. This is how we pray. We come to him in this hour and at this sacrament asking that his will be done in our lives, that he indeed make disciples out of us and cause us to take up our cross. And here we are taking our cross up. Here we are falling on Jesus and being broken. Here we are one with him in death and in resurrection, following in the footsteps of Jesus, who humbled himself, became flesh, and was in a world that was contrary to him constantly, and yet he never diverted his attention from saving us and accomplishing salvation by doing so. That's what this represents. Jesus's flesh was torn. The nails tore through him. The spear tore through his flesh. He bled on that cross. And what we see here is the symbol of those sacrifices that were torn apart. That sacrifice that God had Abraham tear apart and lay out so that he, God, as a flaming torch, would go between it. Not just saying, if I do not do these things, let this happen to me, but saying, this will happen to me for your salvation. He, the torch that went between the sacrifices, he, the one who was torn, he, the one who bled and died for our sins. We believe in these things. We trust in these. We rest on these things. This is our life. And so as we come to this feast, we want to eat these things and drink these things and make them so much a part of us that we think it and we feel it. And it is the attitude of our lives as we go forth into the world to be lights and to be salt in the world. We have to. We have to take the crucified and glorified Christ with us wherever we go. And so come to this feast. Come to this feast and be renewed by it. Believe through these things. Don't believe in them. Believe through them. That Jesus was torn in order to bring you into reconciliation with God. That he shed his blood and died in order that you might be cleansed of your sins. Believe through these things in that. And the Holy Spirit is truly here to strengthen us for his service. Let us pray and ask his blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour thanking you for Jesus and for the true cross upon which he died in the time of Pontius Pilate, a very real and historical and punctiliar action. And we thank you, Lord, for the effects of it which go on, that as his atonement was done for all of his people, past, present, and future, so that atonement reaches even into the future to those whom you will visit, assuring that all who are written in your book will be in your presence forever. What wondrous things these are. They are beyond us. They are beyond measure. And yet, O Lord, this is where we place our trust. Our trust is in thee, the cleanser of our souls. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.